Our sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Paul says, "Since I am speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she is married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. Then if she is married to another man, she is not an adulteress. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. The commandment was meant for life, that was meant for life, resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Therefore, did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure." This is the word of the Lord.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, and while on others thou art calling, do not pass me. Let me at thy throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, I'm crying, Savior, oh, Savior, hear my humble cry. Sing with me. While on others thou art calling, Master, do not pass me by. Trusting in thy only merit, would I see thy face? Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Master, save me by thy grace. And I'm crying, Savior, oh, Savior. Yes, church, sing with me. And oh, while on others thou art called, Master, do not pass me by. Amen. Amen. Good morning, church. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Some of y'all sleepwalking. I am sorry that the Auburn Tigers lost, but I need y'all to pay attention to me today. I am grateful to be in this sacred space yet again, continuing in our series in the book of Romans, the letter to the Roman church. But before I dive into that, I just want to give a couple of preliminary announcements. Our family fun night is coming up later on this month, and so I want you to be in close contact with your GC leaders. We're going to be disseminating instructions for helping coordinate that, set up, and break down. We'll need a couple guys lending their bodies and their vehicles to help us transport things. Jessica and Heather and I have just taken on a lot of responsibility in lieu of Andy's absence. And so I ask that you guys remain closely connected with one another so that we can disseminate information and really have a good time. Thank you so much, Cody, for leading us in fervent worship, man. I tell them when we were planning worship this week that every time I'm preaching or if I'm out, we always sing the songs that I love to sing and play. But, man, you led us this morning, and I thank you for that. To my wife, the cream in my coffee, I love you. Thank you for being here, and I'm just glad you can come and show support. I love you, baby. And to Ryan Golden, I want you to know that I don't owe you any Christmas gift this year because you got over in that trade in fantasy football. So I want you to know that you will not be getting any Christmas gifts from me. This week is a little different. We're already in a series in Romans, but we're sort of peeling back and diving in a little bit closer to what I would call a mini series in Romans 7 that will culminate next week. But I really want us to pay attention to what Paul is saying here. It's sort of a continuation of where Andy left us last week with Romans 6. And so we're going to dive into the text. Meet me in the Lord's word in Romans chapter 7. Thank you, Wes, for reading the text. Megan Trainor, American pop singer, she was interested in music from a very young age. She wrote, recorded, and produced 3 independently released albums between 2009 and 2011. Trainor is influenced by music from the 1950s and 60s, and she's known for her throwback style. Her lyrics frequently refer to modern womanhood, body image, and empowerment. Her lyrics frequently has received several awards and nominations, including she's won a Grammy, 4 ASCAP Pop Music Awards, and 2 Billboard Music Awards. And yet, as she rose towards mainstream pop stardom and notoriety, a few of her publicists, agents, and marketability stewards got a hold of one of the videos that she shot for her upcoming single. They took it to the editing room and began to cut and trim and slim down, widen out, brighten over here and darken over there, edit and edit and edit and edit until the final image of Megan was a pristine, perfectly stunning conceptualization of what the larger culture and world would deem as beautiful and acceptable. When Megan came across the finalized treatment of the video, she made a profoundly theological statement. Hear me, church. When seeing the image of a perfectly shaped and beautifully captured woman, she uttered these words, said, that's not me. And that's the title from which I'm launching into this text on this morning. Because that's the appropriate response whenever we come across an image of perfection. And yet, in our age of Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat and all the other forms of picture sharing, there very often is a reluctance to share or to even see ourselves just the way that we are. There's always that temptation to enhance, to brighten, to darken, to sharpen, or to blur what is the reality. I'm serious. Companies have amassed billion-dollar fortunes on the idea that people are never satisfied with who and what they are. This isn't only aimed at the corporations who capitalize and plunder profits on the aim of people's insecurities, but even in the back alleyways, the underbellies of society, dealers push and escape from reality by way of pills, powder, and paraphernalia. The truth be told, it doesn't matter whether it's the use of drugs or the escapism that's provided in 4K video games, we don't naturally accept who and what we are. The sad reality is that as we become more and more inundated with these synthetic realities, somewhere along the line, we can begin to start believing in the pretentious projections of our person. And what seems like freedom for many people is really bondage. And that's really where I want to start on this morning. Because church, piggybacking on where Andy left us off, you need to remember and hold on fast to this concept that we have been freed from the bondage of sin. We've been freed. We have been freed from bondage. The Old Testament includes this consistent narrative of liberation from really Genesis, really all the way to Revelation. You've got this freeing from bondage. Whether you want to talk about Joseph with his coat of many colors, he's put down in the dungeon after being sexually assaulted by Potiphar's wife, and he doesn't know if God even still remembers him, and yet he continues to pray and remain faithful. He questions God. He says, you know better than I. You know the way. And yet, time after time, God is faithful, and in his situation, God lifted him up to the king's palace. He was liberated from bondage. Or we can fast forward to a time when a Pharaoh came in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And as a result, the Israelite people became enslaved. They were enslaved and they were crying out to God. Their pain and their oppression, their subjugation was crying out to God. And God tells Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Eventually, you know, they were liberated. This theme of liberation. But we're not just liberated in this sort of nebulous, ambiguous sense. No, we're liberated by something. Death is what frees us. And that kind of sounds like a contradictory statement. But death is what has freed us. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, you heard it last week. It says, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And it's important to remember who's talking here. Trill, this isn't some flunky or spiritual zealot parading himself to be some type of magical leader or healer. This is Paul, formerly Saul. This is no spiritual hobbit. This is the giant of an apostle, circumcised on the eighth day, student of Gamaliel, one described as excellent in the law. This is the Paul of whom you often read in other epistles to the New Testament churches. Well, John, why is that important? And that's why I love preaching y'all, because see, y'all always ask the right questions. Paul is who some see as a traitor and a turncoat. I mean, we never use that word turncoat, right? Who uses the word turncoat other than like 8 to 11-year-old boys outside playing on the playground? You turncoat, right? But he's writing not only to those within the Lord's church, but to those who are still bound. They're a little bit bound, not by the intention of the law. Don't get that confused. But they're bound by their understanding of where they stand before the law.
See, unlike Sister Trainer, the pop star, who saw the image of perfection diminished to look something like her and responded by saying, "That's not me," these religious bigots, these religious zealots are using the law, which is a good thing, but they're using it as a weapon to exclude and execute others. They look into the sight of perfection, and instead of seeing a masterpiece, they see a mirror, highlighting and elevating areas they think they've conquered while diminishing parts they don't think applies to them. And Paul, even as he's writing this letter, even as he takes the parchment and writes this letter to the Roman church, he knows what the objections already are. He already knows what their arguments will be. Church, we are freed from the bondage of sin on this morning. We're freed from the sin of, superficiality. We're free from public and pious performances. We're free from all of the thoughts that bear down on us, measuring us and telling us what we're worth and what we're not. Paul understands this, and so he assumes the objections. It's like that movie in Austin Powers. I'm not sure which one, but the guy, he's got a son who's played by Seth Green, and he's like, "Shh, that was a preemptive shh. Every time you get ready to say something, I'm going to give you a shh." And that's what Paul's doing here in this text. He's issuing a preemptive shh. He's silencing all the haters. But see, we're not just freed from something. We're not just freed to be let loose off the chain. No, we're freed from bondage. We're freed from superficiality. We're freed from public pious performances. But we're also freed towards something. This faith doesn't leave us just at zero to sort of trying to find a shadow in a pitch black room just to kind of meander for ourselves. No, we are freed with a pathway forward. This is evident even in the entire biblical meta narrative. For even when God frees the Israelites from Egypt, God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me.'" He didn't just say, "Let my people go." He didn't just say, "Free them, let them do what they want." No, he said, "Free them for a purpose, which is to go worship me." We can look at Exodus 13, verse 14. The Lord says, "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?'" And this, in that particular passage, is referring to worship, to these observances of what God has done. The word of God continues and says, "Say to him, 'By the strength of his hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery.'" So it's not just about being free. Because that's kind of what the notion is in our postmodern context, you know? Everything's so casual, everything's so free. I've been liberated. That's what they say. And you'll even hear people on the podcast and on the TV screen. Preachers will stand behind sacred desks and tell you that you're just free to do whatever you want because grace has already outweighed it and paid it all, right? But we're not just free to do whatever it is that we want. No, the word of God is clear that we are free to worship. We're free to worship God. And I want to ask you something. What are you using your freedom for on this morning? Are you using your freedom to worship? I'm not just talking about singing songs. I ain't just talking about coming to a building, standing within these four walls. Are you using your freedom to worship God in the everyday rhythms of life? Or are you using your freedom to get away with whatever you can, walking all the way up to the line, some law you've established for yourself? No. We are freed to worship God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. The word of God says, "As God's slaves, live as free people. But don't use your freedom as a way to conceal evil." Because see, the Lord knows that what we will do is we will use our freedom to walk all the way up to the line. But Romans chapter 7, we're right here in this text. It says, "But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us in bondage." Why? "So that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law." So we've been freed to something. We've been freed to serve the Lord. But I run across people every single day, especially when they find out I'm a pastor. And it becomes one or two conversations, either outright rejection or some type of, pious, convictional declaration. You know, oh, you're a pastor. Yeah, man, I go to church. Or, yeah, oh, you're a pastor. Yeah, man, I did this in the church. As if they didn't do that, somehow I'm going to judge them. But then there's also this complete rejection. You know, once saved, always saved. So I go out and I do this and I do that and I do that. But what are you using your freedom for? What are you using your freedom for on this morning? Are you using it to judge and malign others? Are you free to determine who's worthy and who's not? Are you free to push the envelope and go all the way to the edge and live how you want to? Because you know that Jesus already paid it all? No. You are free to worship the Lord. What does that mean? That means that in your daily rhythms, and you're going to work, you're getting up, you're cutting the grass, you're free to do it in honor of the Lord. And everything that you do, do it all unto the glory of God. That impacts how we work. Impacts how we deal with our spouses and our children. That impacts a lot of things for us. You are free to worship. But I want you to know something. Not only have we been freed from bondage, freed from something, and also free towards something, free to worship, but you know, we look at the law that is good. And sin abuses everything that is good. For we know that the law is good, everybody. The law is good. And I'm going to say this. I got to go hard now. If you look at the law of the Lord and you don't see it as good, you don't see it as something to aim for, you don't see it as something that is right, it's simply because you're not a Christian. The law is good. The word of God says in verse 12 in Romans 7, so then the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just, and it is good. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Verse 7, repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. The law is good for us. Psalm 197, verse 7 says, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The law is good. 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, but we know that the law is good. Here it is. Here's the caveat. Provided one uses it legitimately. Because Augustine tells us this. He says, with every gift comes the curse of its misuse. With every gift comes the curse of its misuse. And this is apparent whether you go to the playground or even when you're watching your kids. Because some kids can't be trusted with balloons. Because you know 5 minutes after they've been gifted with it, another kid will be crying after being socked upside the head. Because they've had an awesome or they've had an altered relationship, view of their relationship with that gift. And we all have a relationship to the law and to Christ. You've heard me say this before. The most important thing in a relationship is perspective, because how you see a person determines how you treat them. And when we view ourselves against the law with arrogance and pride, we often find ourselves like these people protesting the early church, consumed with making accusations and finding fault with others. Yet, when we view ourselves as spoiled children, somehow deserving of Christ's sacrifice, we trample all over his gift and refuse to take responsibility for our own wrongdoing. You've been freed, but you haven't just been freed to some dark end. You've been freed to worship God on this morning. But the sin of pride before the law or before Christ infects us. It infects our view. Sin infects everything that it touches. That's why, as we said before, when Adam fell, it wasn't just him who was infected. The entire cosmos, the entire creation fell. Sin infects every aspect of our lives. This reminds me of one of my favorite books. And because J.R.R. Tolkien is a better author than C.S. Lewis, I'm going to dive into it today. This reminds me of a portion of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, where he talks about the king of the Golden Hall, namely King Theoden, who has been raised to rule a people in the land of Rohan. But when we stumble onto the king of Rohan, we see him as an old, bent down, creaking man, just a shell of himself. Doesn't really look kingly at all. He's kind of pale, hasn't bathed in a while. He's talking very slow like this. And Gandalf the White stumbles upon him and he says, be freed from this curse that an evil wizard has cast on him. And once Théoden realizes that he's been in bondage and he's been given an opportunity to walk through the door of freedom, he takes up his old sword, remembers his strength, and he's never again sent back to that state. As a matter of fact, his entire perspective has been altered. See, after being set free, he walks with a proper paradigm, a proper perspective. He sees the reality of the danger that exists around him, but he's not bound by fear and the danger that exists around him. He walks around and understands the truth of the matter. Matter of fact, a perfect summation of how he realizes everything, how he looks at truth in the proper perspective, he has one of his subjects, one of the men in his army. They walk up to him and say, man, you know, we cannot defeat the armies of Mordor. And because he walks humbly, he looks them back in the eye and says, no, we cannot. But we will ride out and meet them in battle nonetheless. Because that's what proper perspective of the law and of Christ will do for you. It'll give you the courage enough not to think about yourself, not to think about personal preservation, but to walk in honor and service of the Lord. I'm reminded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, looking at the king, said, listen, we believe that our God can save us from this torment of a fire. But even if he don't, we're still not going to bow down and worship you. They weren't concerned with how they might look or how they might come off to the people looking on. They weren't concerned about being popular. No, they were only concerned about being faithful to the word of the Lord. They looked at the word of God. They looked at serving the Lord and said, you know what? That's not me. I need to appeal to something greater than myself for my own salvation. And that's the proper perspective. It's a proper perspective that Paul has on death. You see it earlier in the passage. Let me be clear, this isn't about divorce. This passage doesn't even mention divorce. People oftentimes misinterpret this and apply this to mean something about divorce, but Paul is using an example. You heard Wes read it. It said, for those of you who know the law, you know that this law only binds you, only holds you in bondage as long as you live. But the moment that you die, you are no longer bound to the law in the same way that a woman is bound to her husband as long as they live. But when the husband dies, she's no longer bound to that. This is an example that Paul is using. He's showing how death, namely the death of Christ, and how we have died with him, how we are now free through that. That's why I love the way that we do baptism. Baptism is about proclaiming how we've died with Christ. And we are raised with him. It's an image of the beauty of proper perspective. Proper perspective of death gives us an opportunity to see the reality of our situation, our brokenness, right? Our pride, our arrogance, and still to proclaim the death of Jesus Christ. Just like King Théoden, seeing the armies of Mordor outmanning them by 90,000. He sees them attacking the city of Minas Tirith, this great white city, and he rides into battle knowing that they can't win. But you know what he's proclaiming? Death, 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 death. And that's how we walk when we come and take communion. We are proclaiming the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we ought to walk around each and every day, Monday through Sunday. We ought to walk around proclaiming the death of our Lord, Jesus Christ, in our actions, in our words, in our demeanor. But if you're held bound by the law, if you're held bound by your sense of freedom, you won't be able to do that, because then life only becomes about preserving oneself. The tension that exists between the commandment and the Christ ought to push us toward walking humbly before the Lord. You heard it during the confession. During the confession, Cody invited us to come and think about how we have been prideful before the Lord. How sometimes we look upon others as though they don't measure up. All because we've somehow lost this proper view of the law. We see ourselves maybe beside the law, or maybe we see ourselves above the law, right? But no, our confession invites us all to consider our inward thoughts. Hear me, family. The freedom we have in Christ, it is good. But we don't use our freedom as an excuse to go on sinning unrepentant. Hear me, church. The law of God is good. But we don't use the law as a weapon to bully and club people into whatever form of submission that we find to be acceptable. And I'm amazed, man. Honestly, I delete social apps from Tuesday to Thursday. And every time I download it again, I look on the Twitter sphere and I see pastors trying to regulate and lead churches from 1,000 miles away because they don't adhere to their type of practice and ecclesiology. But no. God hasn't given us the law to spiritually bully and billy club people over the head. But I also see people leading people into this path of freedom or something clothed as freedom, which is really just taking off the reins because, you know, Jesus already paid it all. No. We don't bully people into this form of submission that we deem acceptable, because when you look at yourself in the proper way, when you look like Miss Trainer at the law, you say, that's not me. You are, as Paul instructs us to do, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not something we approach with this arrogant sense of pride. No, we walk humbly before the Lord. We ought to be leaning on Christ and his righteousness. I don't got a lot this morning. Lean on Christ and his righteousness. We lean on Christ and his righteousness. Not on how much you know, how many books of the Bible, how many scriptures you can quote. Not on this freedom to do and to act in any way that you choose. No, we lean on Christ and his righteousness. That's why I wear this suit on First Sunday. It's the tradition, you know, that comes from, you know, the church I come from on First Sunday. It's the only time we take communion, so all the deacons and the men of the church will wear black with a trim of white, and all the ladies, they'll wear predominantly white. That's this beautiful image of how the bride of Christ, which is the church, he's coming back for a church without spot or blemish. And the men, they represent how Christ has taken on our sin. It's just a beautiful image. But I don't come in expecting all y'all to do that. And I hope that you guys don't look at me as if I'm sort of spiritually aloof just because I got a suit on today and I'm sweating. But we're free not to judge others. We're free to serve and worship the Lord in the beauty of community and unity. And I'm going to tell you something. That's not easy. It is not easy. You know what is easy? It's easy to talk a good game. Yeah, you know, we want to be a diverse group of people. We want to be a diverse church. Blah, blah, blah. That costs nothing. That is free 99. You know what costs something? Is to live in the freedom of differing opinions, to live in the freedom of different politics, to live in the freedom of different cultural affiliations, to live in the freedom that also includes the tension of the Lord's church. That's what Paul is writing about when he's writing the letter to the Roman church. You've got these two groups of people, these Jews and these Gentiles, who are all trying to serve the Lord, and Paul is trying to mitigate those differences from afar. And yet, what does he point to? He doesn't point to them, if you do this and cross these T's and dot these out. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, hey, take off all restraint. He says, look towards Christ. For the law ought to be written on your heart. And yet, that's just real hard for us, isn't it? It's hard for us to live in this middle ground, this median of the law and the freedom. And that's why we appeal towards Christ, like all I have is Christ. And as we get ready to close, we look at that tension that exists. We look at this conflict that we all have inwardly. And let me go hard again. If you don't have no inner conflict on a day-by-day basis, if you don't struggle against your flesh and against sin, it's simply because you're not a Christian. Because we all struggle against sin and our own flesh. Everyone does. Robert Louis Stevenson has told a story that I think some children see as an adventure, but the adults probe it beyond its superficiality of its storyline. Because the main character is a picture of many of us, a Victorian Englishman and gentleman that desired to always do what is good and right and proper. But he was haunted by some dark shadow that lurked in the distance and then would catch up with him, and he'd find himself acting out that which was not very Victorian. In fact, strings of murders lined the streets of the city, traced back to some malevolent figure in the night, only to discover that it is the equal opposite shadow of what could potentially be the main character that Stevenson had conjured up in his own mind. But who could have done such a thing? Who could be held responsible for the disruption of tranquility and fellowship in an otherwise harmonious place? Who could we point the finger at and hold accountable for this tragedy of malicious magnitude? Like you, I want to know who it is and how the story ends. Blake, if you want to find out who the culprit and villain of this classic narrative is, tune in next week as we conclude the mini-series of Romans 7 inside our series of Romans. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this gathering of believers. Lord, we look out just into the world. We see so much pain, so much grief. We have reason to lament, God. But before we look at the specifics of this brokenness world, God, we look inwardly and we see our own brokenness. God, we don't approach your law, which calls us out. It makes us humble. It puts us low. We don't look at your law with contempt, God. Lord, I ask you through your Holy Spirit to help us to find conviction and courage to walk humbly before you, for your law is good, God, but we cannot achieve it on our own. Father God, help us realize that we are freed from the bondage that the sin has used to corrupt the law in our minds. Help us to walk towards worshiping Christ. Help us to walk towards you, Jesus. Help us to accept your leading as Master and Savior, as Lord and Savior. For in that tension, God, we find freedom in you. Father God, we look towards you, God, even as we walk through this sermon series. God, help us to set firm foundations, not on how we dress, God, or where we live, or our paychecks. Help us not to look at everything through the accumulation of wealth or success, Father God. Help us to see our eyes and our lives through you. Give us proper perspective of you and your law, God. Give us proper perspective on today. Those who are still struggling and worried, Father God, if they're battling with bondage of some law given to them by someone else, God, absent of the word of God, Father God, I ask you to release them from that bondage. Help them to walk towards you. Help us to proclaim your death, even as we look out and see the turmoil of this world and the turmoil inside of us. Help us to proclaim your death as we walk in confidence and courage and conviction. Lord, we love you so much on today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen.